Anthony Flew was a British philosopher who was a leading spokesman for atheism in the 20th century. Flew was also an outspoken critic of Christianity. He said at one point, quote, "The onus of proof is on the theists, those who believe in God, since atheism is prima facie the most reasonable position," end quote. So Anthony Flew believed that atheism was the position smart people would take, the most reasonable position, the most rational position. He believed atheism was correct until he could be proven until it could be proven otherwise. He would not believe in God until he had more evidence, until he had more reason to believe in God. But then something happened and he actually changed his mind. In late 2004, he was 81 years old. Don't let anyone tell you that if you're older, not old, but if you're older, that you can't change your mind. You can change your mind. He was 81 years old, very end of his life. Anthony Flew moved from atheism to what we could call deism. He said he had begun to believe in the existence of an intelligent designer in the universe. He said he believed in a God who made everything, but not a God who was involved in the world he made. So he moved from atheism to deism. There was a God, but he was out there. He made everything, but then he removed himself from the universe he made. He didn't really interact with the world. He just kind of started the universe going and then left. He moved from atheism to deism. Now, Flew was open to the possibility of divine revelation, but he didn't believe in the God of the Bible. He didn't believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He needed more evidence to move from deism to Christian theism. He wanted more reason to believe. Anthony Flew was not unique in his atheism or even his deism. He was not unique in his idea that he would believe if he only had more evidence. There were people like Anthony Flew even in Jesus' day. People who believed in God, but not in Jesus. Some had chosen to become Jesus' followers as they heard him teach and they saw him do miracles. Some followed him. Others rejected him. They claimed that what he was doing was the work of the devil, even. We saw that last week in Luke 11. But also in Luke 11, verse 16, it says that others were there around Jesus and they were testing him and they were seeking from him a sign from heaven. They wanted a sign. They wanted something from heaven. They wanted some other evidence to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. So they weren't just like outright critics and skeptics, and they weren't disciples. They weren't followers. They were somewhere in between. They weren't saying no, but they weren't saying yes either. They were wanting more, like Anthony Flew. This position seems reasonable. It seems intuitively like a good position. Like, I don't know, you know, maybe Jesus is God, maybe he's not, I just don't know. To want more information before you make a big decision is always a good idea. These people in the crowd in Luke 11, they didn't want to jump into anything too quickly. They were trying to be thoughtful and rational. They were trying to be careful. And Jesus says that they're in danger. Jesus, in our text today, tells them that they're actually, in their thoughtfulness and their carefulness and their slowness to believe, they're actually in danger of walking off a spiritual cliff. He tells them that a cold or indifferent or unresponsive or detached approach to him, the kind of approach that Anthony Flew had, an approach to him that says, not yes, but not no, but the kind of approach that says, I just need more evidence and then I'll believe. That kind of approach, Jesus says, is actually evidence against them. They're wanting more evidence is evidence against them, Jesus says. So when we come to Luke 11, verses 27 through 36, we're going to see today that Jesus' message and his person demand a response. Remember last week, You're either for me or against me. We're picking up on that theme and we're carrying that theme forward. That when you see and hear and know of Jesus, you have to do something with Jesus. Yes or no. The main point of this text is that Jesus' message demands a response. His response to the doubters, to the skeptics, to those kind of in the middle, is that there's a great danger in never deciding what to do with Him and not responding to Him. He even says that those who reject God's work, those who don't accept Him, do so because they're filled with darkness and they'll be judged for it. So this text is a weighty text this morning. This text is about the danger of not responding to Jesus with faith and repentance. So we'll see three things today. We'll see the importance of action, the danger of inaction, and then the reason why we do either. The importance of action, number one, verses 27 and 28, the importance of action. Number two, the danger of inaction, verses 29 through 32, and then the reason why we do either. The reason why we respond the way we do. Verses 33 through 36. Jesus' message demands a response. Not responding to Jesus with faith and repentance is not a viable option according to this text. So here we are, Luke 11. You have your Bible open. Let's look first at verses 27 and 28. Number one, the importance of action. The importance of action. Luke 11, verse 27. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." The importance of action. So Jesus has just cast out a demon. He's answered his critics up in verses 14 and following. He casts out a demon. He answers his critics who started this smear campaign against him. Not everyone, though, in the crowd was a critic or a skeptic. There was at least this one woman, verse 27, one woman who was so overcome with admiration that she publicly praised Jesus. A woman in the crowd raised her voice, "Blessed is the womb that bore you." Now, technically, she praises Jesus' mom. She's basically saying, what an honor it must be for your mom, Jesus, to be your mom. What a blessing it must be for her to have you as her son. Now, at that time, this was a big deal. It wasn't generally expected for a woman to say anything in a mixed audience publicly. But here is this woman who courageously and publicly praises and gives gratitude to Jesus for his ministry. And in his response, verse 28, Jesus doesn't necessarily say she's wrong, but he does gently say that she's missed the point. Verse 28, he said, "Blessed rather," so he's not saying, "No, you're wrong." He's saying, "Rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." You see how he shifts the focus? He's like, okay, my mom's great. Yes, okay. But if you want to be truly blessed, you hear the word of God and, don't miss the end, and keep it. Do it. Act upon it. Jesus' mother was indeed blessed. Even Mary says that back in the earlier parts of Luke. God blessed Mary. But as blessed as she was to be Jesus' mom, Jesus says it's even more blessed for those who hear and do the word of God. Jesus' mom, Mary, is actually a good example of what Jesus is saying. Mary's a good example of someone who hears the word of God and does the word of God. Remember, God calls her to be the mother of the Messiah, and she believed God's word. She didn't understand everything, but she didn't wait. She didn't wait till she understood everything. She heard the word, and she believed the word, and she acted on the word. She submitted herself to God's will. Now, our friends in the Roman Catholic Church say that Mary should therefore be adored and worshipped as a result of her faith. But this is a mistake because Only God deserves our worship. Only God deserves our adoration. Rather than an object of praise, Mary is an example of faith. Augustine said it this way back in the 5th century. Augustine said, Mary was more blessed in accepting the faith of Christ than in conceiving the flesh of Christ. Jesus says plainly in verse 28 that the truly blessed ones are those who hear and keep or do the word of God. He says that biology is not what brings blessing, but rather obedience. By way of application, friends, when we're discerning someone's character, it's always better to believe what a person does over what they say. It's our actions that reveal what we really believe. That's why Jesus says, blessed are those who hear and keep, not just those who hear. Hearing's easy. You're hearing right now. You're like, yeah, John, stop yelling. Hearing is the easy part. So he says, hear and keep, hear and do, hear and obey. Our actions. Why? Because it's our actions that reveal whether we've really heard and digested and accepted what we've heard. For Jesus, those who hear him preach and then respond with repentance and faith are the ones truly blessed by God. Some people, like Anthony Flew, aren't content with a word to hear or believe or obey. They want a sign to see. And Jesus senses that in the crowd there that day. But he doesn't give in to the demand. Rather, he says, those who refuse to respond to his word are in grave danger. This moves us into verses 29 through 32. Number two, the danger of inaction. The danger of inaction. Verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Verse 29, Luke points out that the crowds are increasing. And then Jesus says, this generation is an evil generation. Jesus is not so much about church growth, you know. He's like, the crowd's getting bigger, and he says, oh, by the way, you're all evil. Wow, this is Jesus, by the way. He sees something happening. His movement is gaining momentum. People are gathering. They want to hear. Everybody wants to hear. His message sounds so great. And he sees the danger. He sees what's stirring up in things happening in people's hearts. He sees that people are hearing, but he knows that few people will actually want to respond. Few people will keep the word that they hear. So he points out that the crowd, the generation, is evil. He says this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign. This goes back again to verse 16 above. Others to test him kept seeking from him a sign. He'd done a miracle, right? Verse 14. He was casting out a demon that was mute. The demon came out and the crowd marvels. And people want more. They're seeking for more. Another sign, another evidence of his deity. They want more. Jesus has performed many miracles, and they want yet more. The reality is that they didn't need more signs. They needed to believe the signs that they'd already been given. One writer puts it like this. He says, the fact that the people who demanded another sign would have not been convinced, the fact is that the people who demanded another sign would not have been convinced by it or by any number of signs. Their seeking of a sign was not an indication of their willingness to believe if only adequate evidence were provided, but listen carefully, but a rationalizing of their unwillingness to believe the perfectly adequate evidence they already had. They were rationalizing. You see it? You see what it's saying? It's saying they're trying to justify their skepticism with reasons that weren't true. They were rationalizing. They were saying, we need more. Okay, we thank you for the sign. We need more. Give us more signs and then we'll believe. The truth is that they didn't need more. The truth is that they didn't believe the evidence they already had. Like many people today, they said, we need more proof. We need more proof. You know, we'll believe in God is if we had more proof. But this is rationalizing. It's saying, I'll believe if God does more while refusing to believe what He's already done. When someone says, I need more proof, it's really kind of hiding behind their unwillingness to accept the proof that God has already provided for them. This is an indictment against those who say, I'll believe in God if He'll just give me a sign. Have you ever prayed that way? I'm sure we all have in some way. You know, God, show me a sign. Show me a sign. Anything. And then I'll believe. Then I'll trust you. That's happening here. These people are clamoring for more signs rather than trusting in God. God is what they need, though. Not more signs. But they don't want to admit their need, so they call for more proof. Notice, though, in verse 29, in mercy, Jesus actually says, okay, I have a sign for you. Do you see it? This generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah. What's that? What's this? So, we need a sign. Jesus says, okay, you're evil. You're not going to get any more signs. But, okay, one sign. I'll give you one more, the sign of Jonah. What's this sign of Jonah business? Well, do you remember who Jonah is? The Old Testament prophet who God called to go to, an Israelite prophet who God called to leave Israel and go up to this pagan city called Nineveh where their enemies lived in Assyria. And instead of obeying God's word, Jonah bought a one-way ticket in the opposite direction. And of course, God wouldn't let him have his own way. So he sends a storm and he's thrown overboard into the sea, and he's swallowed up by this great fish, or well. Me and Elisha debate about that. I think it was a well. Anyways, it was a big, big something, swallows him up, and then vomits him out onto the dry land, and finally Jonah obeys. And he goes to Nineveh, and his sermon is very short, unlike this one. His sermon is basically this. It's in Jonah 3, I think. He goes to Nineveh. He starts walking around, it says. He's walking to and fro across the whole city. He's basically saying, judgment is coming. That's it. That's the whole sermon. Judgment is coming. And then something remarkable happens. The whole city. And by the way, historians say that the ancient city of Nineveh would have taken you 3 days to walk across. It was a massive city. Modern day Mosul, I don't know if I'm saying that right, northern Iraq. Massive city. He's preaching judgment. Judgment is coming. And the whole city, it says, turns from their sin and repents. Even the king, the news reaches the king's court, and the king's like, oh my. And then he, even though the people are already repenting, he's like, all right, we need to all repent. And the king and the people repent. They heed Jonah's warning. Jesus says, no sign. You're not going to get any sign except the sign of Jonah. He's drawing a connection between himself and Jonah. What's the connection? What's the connection between Jesus here and Jonah? Jesus is saying that just as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so he is assigned to this evil generation. But what's the nature of the sign? A sign in the Bible is typically something that's miraculous, powerful, something that reveals God's power. something that reveals God's work. And Jesus says there, it will be given. Verse 29, this sign will be given. It'll come in the future. So what's the sign? Luke doesn't mention it specifically. But Matthew, if you turn to your left, in Matthew chapter 12, you can turn there if you'd like. Matthew's account puts some meat on the bones. Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, Jesus, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So what's the sign of Jonah? The sign of Jonah that Jesus will give this people will be his death, burial, and resurrection. Just as Jonah was entombed in the belly of the great fish and then spit out into new life, so also Jesus will be entombed in the belly of the earth and spit out into new life. The sign of Jonah is the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's a sign that they haven't yet received, but it's coming. It's coming soon. They will be given this sign when Jesus is killed, is buried, and then is spit out of the earth in resurrection. The sign of Jonah is the death and resurrection of Jesus. God has given us the sign of Jonah. Why? What's up with why did he give us this sign? Because he wants us, even us. I know we weren't there in the crowd that day, but we're here today. We're hearing this word. He wants us to understand that what Jesus said, who he is, and what he did is true and worth believing. Many people wonder whether the gospel is true. Like, why do we believe this book is from God? Did God really accept Jesus' sacrifice? Did Jesus really live a perfect life? How do we know we'll have everlasting life if we trust in Jesus? How do we know that Jesus is God? How do we know? 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 How can you know? Because Jesus died and rose from the dead. That's how you can know. That's the sign of Jonah. That's the sign of Jonah. Even Anthony Flew understood the uniqueness of the resurrection. He never came around to believing it, as far as we know. But he understood the uniqueness of the resurrection. He said, quote, "The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is better than for claimed miracles in any other religion. It's outstandingly different in quality and quantity. I think," he says, "from the evidence offered for the occurrence of most other supposedly miraculous events," end quote. I would challenge you, friend, if you're wondering whether any of this is true, study the historicity of the resurrection. There's way more evidence for it than you might think. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the sign God has given, not just to this generation, but to all generations. The good news of the gospel is that God has worked in Jesus to save sinners through his death and through his resurrection from the dead. Now, will this sign be enough proof so that all skeptics in the whole world will all of a sudden believe in Jesus? No, of course not. In fact, there are some people who will study the resurrection and they'll conclude, okay, Jesus, yeah, he rose. So what? I don't care. There's something mysterious that happened that I don't really know what it was. He rose, whatever. He rose, okay. And it means nothing to them. So the sign of Jesus' death and resurrection won't necessarily prove beyond all doubt to all skeptics that Jesus is God's Son. But it's a sign nonetheless. You either take it or leave it. If you take it, if you believe it, the Bible says you will be saved. The Bible says that you also will be raised from the dead as Christ was. If you leave it, Jesus says you're in trouble. Everyone who believes Jesus died and rose again will be given eternal life. But we have to believe. We have to turn away from ourselves and our sin and turn to Christ. This is what Jesus does in these next two verses. In verses 31 and 32, Jesus uses two examples from the Old Testament to prove that if we accept the sign is to believe and repent. Let's look at these one at a time. First, verse 31, he mentions the Queen of the South. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. You can read this account in 1 Kings chapter 10. The Queen of the South was likely the Queen of Sheba, which is likely in modern-day Yemen, the southern, southwestern tip of the Arabian Peninsula. This queen had heard about Solomon and his greatness and his wisdom, and she travels with this huge entourage. She travels up to Jerusalem to see this famous king. She visits him, and she tours his palaces. She tours his treasuries. She hears his wisdom, and it says in 1 Kings 10, verse 5, that his greatness is so great that it takes her breath away. She says to King Solomon, quote, "I didn't believe the reports until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, I was not even told half. Your wisdom and prosperity far exceed the report I heard. Blessed be the Lord your God." So the queen of the south, comes to verify what she heard about Solomon. She finds when she gets there that Solomon is far more than she expected. And she responds to Solomon with, you could say, faith. She responded to Solomon's greatness, whereas here the connection Jesus is drawing here is that this generation is not responding to Jesus. Jesus says that she's a Gentile, by the way. She's not Jewish. She's a Gentile queen from another nation. She comes and she sees the greatness of Solomon, and she says, "Blessed be Solomon's God, Yahweh." Jesus is saying that she, a Gentile, will judge these Jews who aren't accepting Jesus. She responded to Solomon, whereas this generation is failing to respond to Jesus, and Jesus is greater than Solomon. Here's Jesus' point. If the Queen of the South responded to Solomon, they and you should respond to Jesus, because Jesus is far greater than Solomon. But then he gives a second example. Verse 32, he talks about the Ninevites again. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So again, Jesus contrasts a Gentile response with Jewish rejection. He's saying that if the pagans in Nineveh repented at Jonah's preaching, then the Jews here should do likewise. If the people of Nineveh received Jonah when he came back from the sea, then the people of Israel should receive Jesus when he comes back from the dead. So, 31, 32, Jesus is using these two Old Testament examples to do what? To warn these people. This is a warning. To warn these skeptics that it's not safe for them to remain undecided about Jesus. They had every opportunity to believe. They were in the presence of someone greater than Solomon, someone greater than Jonah. Jesus says, if they and we refuse to believe and repent, then at the tribunal of God's judgment, on the last day, the Queen of the South, a Gentile, the people of Nineveh, Gentiles, will rise up and be witnesses against them and us. And the language Jesus uses is condemnation. Will condemn them. He says it twice. Will condemn them. Will condemn them. This is serious business, friends. Remaining in the middle is not a safe option. Refusing to respond to the sign of Jonah with faith and repentance puts you in a precarious situation on judgment day. If we reject Jesus, God will reject us forever. Now, one of our problems is that before we've decided to trust in Christ, we will often assume that, you know, our greatest problems are outside of us, not inside of us. We say, I'll believe if God will only show me a sign. You know, we hide behind this, you know, this request for more information, more evidence. But this isn't the real problem. The sign of the gospel is there. The problem is we don't believe it. And this is where Jesus comes in next to say, verses 33 through 36, the reason we respond the way we do is because our eyes don't see the light of His glory. So let's look now, number 3, verses 33 through 36. The reason we respond the way we do. Verse 33, Jesus says, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Now I confess, this is quite a dense and wordy section, isn't it? What's all this business of eyes and lamps and light and darkness, health, and what is Jesus doing here? What is He saying? Let's go through it quickly, a bit at a time. Verse 33 says, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar under a basket, but rather puts it out so people can see. Jesus is the light, okay? He's saying that His person, His work, His teaching is out in the open. He's taking His message and He's putting it up on a lampstand. He didn't put it in the basement. He didn't put it under a bushel or a basket. It's out there for all to see. Like a lamp in a lighthouse, His truth shines for everyone to see. So Jesus says, okay, my truth, I'm not hiding my truth. My truth is out here on a stand so you can see it. That means that our failure to see it isn't because Jesus is hiding it. You see that? It's not because He doesn't want to be seen. There are plenty, one commentator says, there are plenty of lumens in His lantern. The problem is that our eyes are too dim to see the brightness of His glory. Jesus' teaching isn't secretly disseminated, but is openly proclaimed. If someone doesn't respond to Him, it's not because the lamp is hidden, but because the light of the lamp is rejected. Verse 34, Jesus uses a word picture to illustrate this, how our response is related to our perception. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When the eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is full of darkness. He's using physical eyes as an analogy for our spiritual eyes. This is a word picture illustrating how our response to Jesus is related to our spiritual perception. If our spiritual eyes bring in Jesus' light, the whole person, our whole person will glow. But this only happens if our spiritual eyes are healthy. If our eyes want to receive spiritual truth from Jesus, if our eye isn't healthy, then we'll make poor spiritual judgments, and darkness will be the result. Turn to your right to John chapter 3. John expands on this. In John 3, 19 through 21, Jesus says something related to this idea of light and darkness. John chapter 3, 19 through 21. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So if we put Luke and John together, we have a twofold problem. We have a twofold spiritual problem. According to Luke, we have bad spiritual eyes. John says we have bad spiritual eyes because we love darkness more than light. We prefer evil over God. Now let's add one more text to this. If you keep turning to your right, you come to 2 Corinthians 4, the passage Hannah read for us just a moment ago. Helps us understand some of the spiritual dynamics going on. You don't stay with me, friends. What I'm explaining here is if you're a Christian, these are the sort of things that happened to bring you to faith in Christ. If you're not yet a Christian, these are the sort of things that need to happen, must happen. So Luke, bad spiritual eyes. John, we love darkness more than light. Now Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, starting down in verse 4. Actually, let's start in verse 3. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing. Seeing what? Seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, track with me. Luke, we have bad spiritual eyes. John, we love darkness more than light. Paul, the reason we love darkness is because we have satanic blinders over our eyes. Our spiritual eyes can't see past the darkness. We love the darkness because all we see and want is darkness until, verse 6, until God says, "Let light shine out of the darkness," and you're saved. What explains why one person sees the beauty and wonder and grace and glory of Jesus Christ, and the person sitting right next to them who heard the same gospel that they heard sees nothing that's compelling? Because the blinders are still functioning. The satanic blinders over the unbeliever is still there, leading that person to love darkness more than light, giving them bad spiritual eyes. So back to Luke 11, Jesus is saying, "I'm on a lamp, friends. I'm not hiding my teaching. I'm not hiding my glory. I'm out here for you to see. Here I am. Look, 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 look." Then he says, "But I know why some of you will look and can't see. While some of you, like these skeptics, like these people who started the smear campaign, some of you are seeing and hearing and it's doing nothing. It's doing nothing to you. It's not moving you. It's because the Lord hasn't worked to give you new spiritual sight." So again, the problem isn't that we don't have enough light or that God needs to give us a more brilliant sign. He's given us a blazing light of glory in the gospel, but we can't see it because our hearts are still in darkness. This is what was wrong with the people demanding a sign from Jesus and why he calls them evil in verse 29. Jesus is shining a spotlight of love on them, but they can't see it. They won't see it. And then, so they shift the blame and they say he's the problem, when the problem is actually their own inner darkness. This is why, moving back to chapter 11 in Luke, verse 35, Jesus gives them this warning: "Therefore, be careful. Be careful. Be careful." Look, if Jesus tells you to be careful, you should listen, right? Be careful lest the light in you be darkness. What's he talking about? He's talking to a bunch of Jewish people who have a moderately religious life. Okay, they believe in God. They don't yet believe in Jesus. Many of them don't. So he's telling this group of religious people that what they think is light in them might actually be darkness. Be careful that the light in you be darkness. He's talking to people a lot like us, friends. This warning is for people who know things about Jesus, who attend church regularly, maybe even they've joined a church, they've been baptized, they're generous people, they serve others, they're morally respectable, and they think that all this light, all this stuff, all this external stuff is what makes them good with God. But deep down they know something's off. Deep down they know that something's misfiring. Deep down they know that it's all a show, it's all performance, it's competition, it's trying to look good. And deep down they know there's no deep love for Jesus. There's a growing and habitual love for sin and for things of this world, and really not much love at all for Jesus. And what Jesus is saying in verse 35 is, hey, be careful. It's time for you to get an eye check. It's time for a heart check. He says, be careful because the consequences are too great to be flippant with these things. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 38. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. This is really interesting, friends. Paul is writing to a church. He's writing to a bunch of Christians, and he says, hey, take a minute and think about your faith. To see. To examine yourself. Are you really in the faith? Yeah, you're in church. Are you in Christ? You've been baptized. Are you in Christ? You know, he's telling us to be careful lest the light in us be darkness. The reason this is important, friends, is it's so easy for us to deceive ourselves. Be careful. Be careful, friends, lest the light in you be darkness. Then 36. He ends on a positive note. 36, if your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. If you're full of light, not darkness, if you're spiritually healthy, you'll walk in light and reflect the light. Your life will be wholly bright like a lamp. Jesus' word will light up your life and make your life shine with spiritual health. Jesus is saying that those who take in His light will be spiritually healthy and reflect His light brightly to others. But this health is only for those who respond to the gospel with faith and repentance. Those who receive the sign of His resurrection, His death and resurrection through faith and repentance. This light that will make your whole life bright is only for those who hear and do the Word of God. Now, brothers and sisters, many of us have responded to Jesus' sign. We do believe. We have repented. We are trusting in Christ and Christ alone. The essence of this text, though, is still a challenge for us. It's challenging us back to verse 28. To not just be hearers only, but doers. So friends, if you've responded to the sign of Jonah, your call is, guess what? To keep responding. Your life is a life now of faith, a life of repentance. Faith and repentance isn't like something you do once and then you move on. The Christian life is a life of faith, continual repentance. So how do we respond if we've already responded? I don't know. I don't know where you're at. Maybe you have habitual sin in your life that you know needs to be brought into the light. You know you need help fighting it, but you haven't taken that step yet. Maybe you know you should give to support the ministry of the church, but you haven't taken steps yet to follow the Lord in obedience and generosity. Maybe you know you need to seek reconciliation with someone who's hurt you, but you're putting it off, hoping the hurt feelings will just go away. Maybe there's one of your children who's struggling and they need more of your time, more of your presence. Maybe your spouse needs more of your attention. Maybe your neighbor, or your friend needs the gospel. Maybe your friend or your neighbor needs hand with a project. If you're already following Jesus, there are so many other ways we need to be continually responding to God's word. So friends, how is God calling you to respond to Him? How is God calling you to respond to Him? Responding to Jesus with continual faith and repentance happens when we see Him for who He is. Let's land the plane this way. Many, if not all of us, have heard the good news of Jesus. Even this morning, I hope you've heard it. Here's what I'm after. I want you to fall in love with Jesus. That doesn't happen if your eyes aren't spiritually healthy. You see, what can happen so easily, if we've been in church forever, we've heard this 1,000 times, we're like, okay, yeah, Jesus died, He rose, okay, check. But then it does nothing. It doesn't shape who you are. It doesn't change the way you think or feel or act or talk or work. It has no bearing on your life. Jesus' point here is very simple. Check your eyes. Because see, if you've seen Jesus, if you've seen the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, if you've seen the beauty of Christ, then you're drawn in, aren't you? Think about when you see something beautiful. When you see something beautiful, what do? Shrug your shoulders and be like, whatever. No, when you see something stunningly beautiful, what do? You pause and you look and you remember. You reflect. You love. If you've seen the beauty of Christ, friends, if you've been given eyes to see the beauty of Christ, there is responsive faith and repentance that carries on throughout your life. Is that you? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, please take your word and help us to sift our hearts, to see, help us to see where we are. Help us to be honest about where we are. Help us to discern what we are, whether we are in the faith. Help us to examine ourselves. And also, Lord, as many of us, we have believed the sign of Jonah. We are so thrilled about Jesus' death and resurrection for us. Lord, help us to keep responding. Help us to keep following, to keep trusting, to keep loving. Father, help us to respond and to keep responding to the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.